Thankful for this time to meet together for worship. Thankful for each one the Lord has brought here. And look forward to our time together. Read the word, sing the word, hear the word preached. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 119. We'll read from verse 113 down to verse 120. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live. I may not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Gracious Father, as we take up your word, we're mindful of just how far short of your glory we fall and have fallen. These words that we've read, we can only find hope in as they pertain to our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the sinner's representative, truly does and did hope in your word and uphold your word and honor and glorify it, that you might be a just God and Savior. I'm thankful that by your Spirit, even as we read these words, that our thoughts and attention turn to Him that did put away sin. And by Him, we stand justified in your presence because of that work that he accomplished, not only his life, but his death. And so as we do gather for worship, I pray for your Spirit to draw our eyes, hearts to him, your blessed Son alone, and that he would be honored in our midst today and glorified. Otherwise, it's just vain worship to gather just to meet. But may indeed our hearts be brought low before your throne of grace. But in that, you know our need and sense it. And again, glorify your Son for all that he's accomplished for sinners such as we are. And we're mindful to give you the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover, sing this hymn to the tune of Son of My Soul.
Day to day, right, although this is
2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to be turning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
2 Peter 1, the reading of the Lord's Word. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed us. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawns, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by hope God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you now, and Lord, we want to thank you for these precious words. Lord, we ask you to let us remember that our hearts is nothing but vanity before our Lord. Lord, we pray that you forgive us of our sins. We pray that we hear the word that is being preached today. Let it be in our hearts, and let us meditate on it day and night. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
What a precious reading, precious word. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 144. We'll stand and sing this together. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices. 144. Jesus reigns and hath rejoices.
Jesus reigns, the God of love. He sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, 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 amen. Jesus heaven's glory brightens, all the world and gives it worth. Lord of life, thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of God like thine, Lord, we own it, love divine. Alleluia, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, thy everlasting crown. Nothing from thy love shall sever those whom God has made thine own. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten, light of weary, bring, oh bring, the glorious day. When the awful sun looks weary, heaven earth shall pass away. Then with golden harps we'll sing, glory, glory to our King. Alleluia, 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 amen.
Thank you. May be seated. Love the way the Lord directed that hymn writer. Describe those that are his as happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Next time someone asks one of God's children, how you doing? I'm a happy object of his grace, destined to behold his face. Get people's attention. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Luke chapter 23. I'm going to begin with verse 55, and I want to read down through verse 12 of chapter 24, although probably not get that far in this message. The title of the message is The Sun is Risen. You think of the sun rising, you think of S-U-N rising, and certainly when the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week, the scriptures say that it was very early in the morning. Over in Matthew, it says the dawn of the first day. So I find it, in God's timing, perfect, because they went not anticipating at all that he was raised, even though he had told them, 3 days I'll rise again. Such is the blindness of our own hearts. Hearts slow to learn and to believe all that God has declared. But as the day dawned and the S-U-N rose, they found this glorious reality that the S-O-N is risen. And what a glorious revelation that is for those who are the Lord's. The reason that we're going to take our time going down through here is that the gospel is not only in who came, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, why he came, to satisfy God's law and justice, for whom he came, on behalf of that people that God the Father gave him, but what did he accomplish? Did he just come to be an example? Live out his life and show us what true dedication to God is, even down to sacrificing his life. There are many that's how they view Christ's work, as an example to follow. I'll tell you, those footprints are so large that should you be like a child trying to follow his father's footprints in the sand, you'd mess it all up. couldn't do it. But he came not to serve as an example, but to be the substitute. And when we talk about the gospel, not only is it about his death, but Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 15, it's about his burial, and it's also about his resurrection. If any one of those were not true, the gospel would not be. We have a lot here to consider when we talk about the Son is risen. The resurrection from the dead of the Son. And here in Luke 23:55, it says, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout. There's that word again. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, in other words, the two men, the angels, said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter. Why do you suppose he arose? It was the Spirit of God raising him up, bringing him to that tomb. And ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. What a story. Now, we go back and look at the chronology of what took place here, going back up to Joseph of Arimathea, where he took down Christ's body and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone wherein never man before was laid. Think of him being wrapped in a grave cloth. And when the women came expecting fully to put spices on this body, this was the way that they did to preserve the body, much like you would fill a body with formaldehyde today. They went in expecting fully to see the body and finding it not. No body. Now, you would think that some said, well, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, Scripture is pretty clear. The disciples were as surprised as anybody. Well, that doesn't work. And then the stone in front of this grave that they sealed and put a whole garrison of Roman soldiers around it to make sure that that rumor would not happen. And yet, when Peter came, I find it interesting in verse 12 that when he ran and stooped down, behold, the linen clothes laid by themselves. If you were going to steal a body, you wouldn't unwrap the body and then just drag the body somewhere. And the fact that no one was around, here it is proof again that this resurrection of our Lord was within his power to even unbind what men had put on him. There was nothing that could keep him in that grave. The work was finished. And as a reminder that it was finished, here are these linen clothes laid by themselves. That represents that everything that the Lord came to accomplish, now it's finished. They weren't just scattered around, but laid by themselves. The word laid there tells us that the Lord purposed to leave it there to show that it was finished. No longer would he have anything to do again with the grave. So it's a glorious message as we consider it. But again, men's timelines. There's so much about this final week that men's traditions have gotten wrong. And here's one of them. It has to do with the day that Christ died. Because if you look up there in verse 54, when they took him off the cross, there are actually two Sabbaths in this week. The first one is in verse 54. The reason they were in a hurry to get Christ off the cross was because the next day was a Sabbath. It was the Passover, when no work was to be done and they were to sit down and to eat that Passover lamb. And the Jews, of course, holding to their tradition, not wanting to touch a dead body and therefore be disqualified from partaking in the Passover, the Lord directed Joseph of Arimathea to come and take the body. But the reason was, verse 54, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. Here's why most people today presume that we're talking about a Friday that he was crucified, because they say, well, it says the Sabbath drew on. But if you continue to read, it says the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher. In other words, they were following where Joseph of Arimathea would have laid that body and how his body was laid. And it says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, when you read in some of the other Gospels, there was the Passover Sabbath, and that was already the evening. So they would have gone and observed where he was laid, but then they would have rested that Sabbath. Then it would have been Friday that they would have gone and bought and prepared the spices and ointments. And that was something that took time to go buy and bring home and prepare. But then, once it was done, they had to rest again. That was the Sabbath week. In other words, what we consider Saturday, which was started sometime Friday at 6 p.m. and gone all the way to Saturday at 6 p.m. So they rested that Sabbath. So there's two Sabbaths here. One would have been the Passover up in verse 54. The other would have been the weekly Sabbath, Saturday, according to the commandment, because that's what the law said. And now, upon the first day of the week, which we would consider our Sunday, very early in the morning, they wouldn't have gone at the end of the Sabbath, which would have been 6 p.m. Saturday night. It's already dark. So they waited. The first day of the week started at 6 p.m. on Saturday night and went all the way to 6 p.m. on what we call Sunday night. But in Sunday morning, when the day began to dawn, very early, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and found the stone already rolled away from the sepulcher. So when we meet on Sunday, it's not because it was Sunday that he was raised from the grave, but it was Sunday that they found the grave empty. And therein is our rejoicing. Now, the reason this is important is because it says there in verse 7, these angels reminded him that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Well, when you do the math, and this is, I know it's going to blow away Good Friday. Everybody celebrates Good Friday. You do the math. If Christ was actually crucified on a Friday afternoon, where all became dark between noon and three, and then they would have come and taken him off the cross on Friday Eve before the beginning of the Sabbath, according to men's calendars, that means he would have had to have been put in his sepulcher by 6 p.m. Friday night. You do the math. Friday night, 6 p.m. till Saturday night, 6 p.m. is how many nights? One night. The women came, according to that calendar, the dawning of the first day, the next day. You don't have three nights. You can't get three nights between Friday night and Saturday night. And you certainly can't get 3 days, because Saturday would have been one day. And when the women came the next morning, he was already risen. So according to men's traditions and calendar, you've got a Christ who was in the grave one day and one night. That's where you stop and think, whoa, you know, God does not round numbers. I couldn't get away with it when I was in math class. I tried. Teacher's like, no, you can't do that. Round up, round down. So that's where you come back and look at Scripture and see the detail with which this was accomplished. Move the death of Christ back in that week to Wednesday. I know it's difficult because we've all been ingrained. No, it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. No, because it says he was raised the third day. That means he would have raised before the end of the third day. Otherwise, you're into the fourth day. Well, let's start back at Wednesday. Let's say Wednesday afternoon, noon to three was the darkness. Then they came and took the body of Christ off the cross and buried him, so that by Wednesday night, he would have been buried. What would have been the urgency of burying him by Wednesday night? Because Thursday that week would have been the Passover. And so it was necessary that everything be done before the start of the Passover, when they ate the Passover lamb, not realizing that Christ is the Passover. See, this is what's most important even about this detail, is that he would have died on the eve of the Passover, exactly when they slew the Passover lamb, and then celebrated the Passover the next day. There's no detail left undone. So Wednesday night, he would have been in the grave. Thursday night, he would have been in the grave. And Friday night, he would have been in the grave. But not Saturday night, because there's three nights already. Well, let's count the days. So now we count the Passover. Thursday, he would have been in the grave. Friday, been in the grave. But it says he rose again the third day. What was the third day? That Saturday, which would have been another Sabbath, according to the commandment. But he would have raised before the end of the third day. So just like the Passover he fulfilled in his death, so in his resurrection, what did he fulfill? The Sabbath. There is no more Sabbath day, because Christ is the Sabbath. Is not he the rest of his people? I'll tell you, when the Lord opened that up to my heart, it just caused me to rejoice, because I was raised under that bondage where all of a sudden now Sunday becomes the Sabbath. They call that the Christian Sabbath. And boy, there are some that are willing to put the screws down on you. You don't go out to eat on Sunday. You don't fill up your gas tank on Sunday. You certainly don't buy a newspaper on Sunday. And don't go to any store on Sunday, because you're making people work on a day they're supposed to be resting, because it's the Sabbath. You ever been around people like that? I grew up under it. It's a bondage, because it's like Paul says, that cursed is the man that obeys not all the law. So if you're going to go back and pick that out, then let's go back and do circumcision. Let's go back and do sacrifices, because that was all required. The reason we're no longer under bondage, and this is why Paul said to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, is because He is the fulfillment of every one of those traditions and laws and customs and moon days and holidays and seasons that were set forth in the Old Testament. Right? I find this to be fascinating, not only fascinating, but freeing. When people ask me, well, don't you believe in celebrating the Sabbath? Oh, wow, celebrate the Sabbath every day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sunday, I've got a do not disturb sign hanging on my door. Be quiet, I'm resting. That's what we do. We rest in Christ. And what a glorious truth that is. But here's the first point I'd have us to see, and we're going to take our time going down through here, because the resurrection, it is fundamental to the gospel, not only Christ's death, but his burial and his resurrection, fundamental to the gospel. Before we look at this, look over with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not just the fact that he died and rose again and ascended on high, but why? What was accomplished? Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel. I love that term, the gospel. There are not several gospels. Some say, well, that's your view of it. And I declare unto you my view of the gospel. He said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand. That's the same word where Paul said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. That made you free means justified you. When Christ died, we died in him. We died to that law. We're married to another. We're no longer under that bondage. And he says, by which also ye are saved. So the gospel reveals how it is that sinners are saved, those for whom Christ died. He says, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And what he's saying there, it's not saying, well, you can be saved and then you can lose your salvation, but he's saying, wherein ye stand, by which you're saved, if indeed this gospel has been revealed in your heart. It's not just a matter of professing it. When you keep in memory what I preached unto you, every time the gospel is preached, it's a way of God reminding us again of just what his word has to say about Christ and him crucified. And thankfully, this is God doing the same. Back here in Luke 24, when I read that to you, that these women heard these messengers from God, these angels, declaring unto them exactly what Christ had said, that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day, rise again. I love that verse 8. And they remembered his words. Why do we gather like we do when we do? It's because we need reminding. You get too far away from the preaching of this word and too far separated from hearing it, pretty soon this old heart takes you down another path, doesn't it? It's needs stirred up. It needs turned up, this fallow ground. And that fresh seed of Christ sown again. When he says, unless you believed in vain, he's talking about simple professors. There's some that come along, they're curious, and they think, well, this sounds different than what I was raised under. So they listen for a while and then they think, oh, well, I'm going to go on my way. That's believing in vain. That's considering and then walking away. But those that are the Lord's don't walk away. They can't, because the Spirit of God continues to draw them again and again to Christ. Verse 3 defines the gospel. What is the gospel? He said, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So this gospel I'm preaching unto you is what I have received from one who received it himself from the Lord. Remember, Paul was not initially a believer. In fact, he was a persecutor. But Christ himself arrested him there on that road to Damascus and brought him low, knocked him off his high horse, and revealed Christ in him. And from that time forth, he didn't consult with flesh and blood. But he was taught of the Lord and went forth preaching this gospel. That's why he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." And notice, it's a gospel to be preached, to be declared. I've got some acquaintances that think that preaching is outmoded. I think that, well, you've got chairs here, you can all put them in a big circle, why don't you just sit down and let everybody have a say? Well, that'd be a pool of ignorance is what it is. Now, this is to be preached. This is to be proclaimed. Christ said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." He didn't say discuss it. He didn't say let everybody bring their opinion. Let's see how it goes. I believe the one reason God has ordained preaching as the way to communicate his word is that while it is being preached, hearers have to sit quietly. There's something about that. We don't allow interruptions or people to raise their hand and say, "Well, here, I got a question." All of that is deviating from what the Lord ordained, that it be preached. It's the one time we have to sit quiet and listen what this word has to say. But notice the sum of the gospel here. How that, and that's important, how that, not just that, but how that Christ died for our sins. But notice those four words, according to the scriptures. It's not just that how that Christ died for sins. I hear that often when people say, "Why can't you just say Christ died for sins? Why do you have to get into the detail of what he actually accomplished for whom?" Well, the reason they argue that way is because they got a broad view of Christ's death. They wanted to just say he died, and now let each person, it's like a smorgasbord, each person can take a piece how they want to. That's not how it's served up. Here it is that how that Christ died for, that word for is substitution, on behalf of or because of our sins. But it's always according to the scriptures. That means if we're to understand the death of Christ, we have to come back to the scriptures. And the scriptures define how that he died. Else, we're going to misinterpret it. And that's why I love the scriptures. You go back all the way, all the types and pictures and prophecies and promises pertain to how he should die. And every detail was vital. That's why, by God's grace, I continue to take such a strong stand against this idea that somehow Christ, being the sin bearer, became sinful. As one preacher foolishly said, "Well, God wouldn't be just in killing an innocent man. Therefore, he had to have been sinful in order for God to have slain him." And they quickly say, "Well, it wasn't his own sin, but he took on him the depravity of those for whom he died." Oh, no, that's not according to Scripture. Because in the Old Testament, you didn't bring a lamb before God that had any kind of blemish. It had to be without spot. So whether men understand it or not, substitution is Christ taking that sin and bearing it, bearing the curse, bearing the guilt, and yet himself being without spot, without blemish. That's according to the Scriptures. So we're careful, by God's grace, to define it just as the Scripture says. How that Christ died for our sin, according to the Scripture. I get the same argument from some today that want to argue that justification occurs somewhere else than at the cross, or in addition to the cross. They say, "Well, once God thought it in eternity, then it was done." Some say, "No, it's when you believe that you're justified." Well, what do the scriptures say? Because that's what we read here. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. They even had a man argue with me for some time saying, "We'd love to have you come back and preach, but we just can't have you come back and preach that justification occurred at the cross. So I can't preach for you. But why can't you just say Christ died and it's on the basis of his death that God justifies, regardless of where you put justification? Because that wouldn't be according to the scriptures. Scriptures say that being now justified, how? By his blood. So that means it occurred before you believe, and it occurred in his death, his actual death. There was no blood shed in eternity. There was no body in eternity. There was no sin in eternity. That came in time according to God's purpose. But it's according to the scriptures. So this is vital. It's not just trying to split hairs. It's how did Christ die according to the scriptures. And look at this. And that he was buried. How many people think in terms of his burial being part of and parcel of the gospel? And this doesn't jump from his death to his resurrection. Those 3 days and three nights specifically that our Lord laid in that grave was proof that he was dead. They came and took a body off of the tree. If there was any sign of life yet in him, they would not have put him in the sepulcher. And the fact that he was in that sepulcher 3 days and three nights, bound with grave clothes, is a demonstration that he's dead. He died. The law has been executed. If they took somebody and executed them and then for 3 days put the body somewhere, that body remains lifeless because it's dead. Why is the burial of Christ vital to understand the gospel? Because there are many that say, well, he just swooned. And they put him in there and wrapped him. And finally, when he woke up, he realized that he was bound. And so he unbound himself, which if you've ever seen how they wrap these bodies, it's like a straitjacket. There's no unbinding yourself except that Christ, in his power, removed those grave clothes and the stone and came out. So he was buried. But then what? And that he rose again the third day. Is it making a big deal to go back and reevaluate the chronology of that week? No. Because over and over again, just as the angel said to those women, that the Son of Man must be delivered. That was necessary that he die into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified. And the third day, rise again. Over and over again, it's stated, the third day, the third day, the third day. According to the scriptures. You see, it's vital. It's the sum and substance of the gospel. And so, and even more than that, it's our hope of future resurrection and glory ourselves. In the same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, if you read there in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. That ought to get our attention. Why is it vain if Christ be not risen? Well, then that means that there's no life beyond this life. When we die, we die. And some would like to have it that way. They don't like the idea of standing before a holy God. They don't believe it. So they like to believe that when those brain cells stop functioning, that's it. You're gone. You don't have to worry about anything anymore. But that's not what the scriptures say, how that he died and rose again according to the scriptures. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That means that I would just be standing here preaching to you the life of a martyr. He died and came with a good cause, but there's no more to it than that. I can't imagine that would be worth preaching. It says your faith is also vain, because faith has to do not with a dead Savior, but a living Savior. And I love back here in Luke 24, when those women came and bowed down their faces and saw these men in shining garments, represents them as angels, but messengers of God as men. In verse 5, why seek ye the living among the dead? We sing that song, I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men say. Why do we believe that? It's because it's according to Scripture. That's what the Scriptures say. But there are many today that serve a dead Savior. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Whenever I see somebody wearing one of these crucifixes that still has the picture of a Jesus on the cross, I look at that, and every time I think about this, there's a dead Savior. They know nothing of the risen Savior. Else, number one, they wouldn't be wearing a cross anyway around their neck, because it's not the cross that is our salvation. It's the Christ of the cross. But the fact that their Jesus is still hanging on that cross shows that he's not a living Savior. No, he's why seek ye the living among the dead? I will also tell you, as the Lord has taught me, that has come home to me, don't seek him among the dead, as in the sense of dead worshipers or dead works or dead ceremonies. You can't combine the two. Wherever you see people gathered for worship in their worship center and their congregation, but what is being preached is works and do and don't, all of these things, that's among the dead. Why seek ye Christ among the dead? He's not there. That's not who he identifies with. He's the living Savior. And where you find him is among the living. That's why he went before and appeared unto his disciples. He met with the living, those for whom he came and paid the debt. But come back here to Luke chapter 23 again. And I want to look at just a couple of points in the time remaining. And that is how Christ's resurrection, first of all, was unexpected. And I know the thinking is, well, how could they call themselves the Lord when they weren't even expecting his resurrection? Well, here again, if you think that salvation is based upon how well you view Christ and his death, then I'd have to ask you, at what particular point do you know enough? Now, what I see here is the saving grace of God in never abandoning any of his own for whom he paid the debt. I don't care whether it was a Peter or any of these disciples. You have to remember that the disciples were all scattered themselves, not one of them believing, even though the Lord had said he was going to die and rise again. When these women came and told these things unto the apostles in verse 10, what does the scripture say? Verse 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Do you really want your justification to be based upon your believing? At what point can you say that this became clear to the disciples? It's when it pleased God by his Spirit to reveal it. I'll tell you today that I'm preaching to you this gospel because when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, I look back over the years when I studied this word blindly, read these things, but never understood how, the how and the why of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And I'd be a fool to stand here and tell you that I understand it all right now. I continue to be a student of his word and of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his glory. How could you ever say you've learned enough? I remember my first year in college, my first English class, walking into the class, and the English teacher had an Oxford English dictionary about that thick sitting on her desk. And I remember saying something that now I regret because I got put in my place. Because I think she graded me harshly the whole way through that class because of what I said. But I said to her, well, if you've got your doctorate in English, why do you need a dictionary? Never say that to your teachers, you're walking into class, because they got you. They know where you sit. They know your name. They got the grade book. I even had in my papers an English major go back and read every page of paper beforehand. It didn't matter. I got C's. And that's with an English major grading my papers before I turned them in. But the point is, whatever that specialty is, you're always learning. I read recently in the Reader's Digest about a doctor who was a lung specialist for children, and yet he was diagnosed with cancer, and he's describing his experience in going in and having this cancer checked out by another doctor. And that doctor was using terms that he didn't even understand, and he was a doctor. But he dealt with lungs, and she dealt with cancer. And he finally had to stop her and say, I want you to explain this to me just as anybody else walking in here, because I don't have a clue what you're telling me. And he was a doctor. I say all that to say, the day we think we've got this, and that we can proudly argue and debate with people and bring out the sword, and I'm going to teach you about Christ's death and what he accomplished. Whoa. That's the time where we need to be brought low again. This is not something we take and fight people with. But if the Lord has taught us, I'll tell you, it's the most humbling thing to understand and consider how it is a holy God could be just and justify a wretch like me. And I'll be the first to tell you, it's not based on believing. The proof is right here that even these that had walked with Christ for those 3 years and heard him teach them and explain and tell them over and over again how he must die and be buried and rise again the third day, that their egos somehow got in the way. And that's that pride of this flesh, thinking they knew it. And especially in that it wasn't to his disciples that he first revealed it, but to the women. You talk about humbling to them in that day again. Here were the women and their name, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them. And some might say, well, they were doing good works. They were still unbelieving themselves. When they came to that tomb, they were expecting to embalm the body, not find a body risen. I will tell you how blind is our heart and our nature unless the Lord be our teacher. How often we read this scripture and yet we don't see how it pertains to Christ and his glory. We're going through the Psalms right now. We've been going through that now for almost 6-7 years. Still not done. But someone was telling me the other day, he said, you know, you could start over back at Psalm 1 again, and we'd have to go back through it again because there's so much there concerning Christ and him crucified. We have need to be taught again. That's the way it is. So Christ's resurrection, thankfully, was not dependent upon people seeing it, people believing it, or people even waiting for it, but rather because God had so purposed. But here's the part of the message I want to leave us with, and then we'll come back to it. It was unexpected, but secondly, it was manifest. It was revealed. Just like any part of Christ and him crucified, it must be revealed. It's not by our knowledge. In fact, here, even when they were shown these things, that he's not here, he's risen, the women, it says when they left there, they were perplexed and wondered about these things. And even Peter, when he arose and went and looked and saw, stooped down, saw the linen clothes, verse 12, laid by themselves and departed, it says, wondering in himself. That's an important word there, wonder. It pertains to things too wonderful for me. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and declared to be who he is by that spirit. He's a wonderman, wonderful counselor, prince of peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Oh, let us never think that we come to an understanding of who Christ is and what he accomplished by our reasoning or by our learning or by education or by catechism. No. It's by revelation. So that's what I see. God being pleased to reveal by his messengers, these two men here in verse 4 that stood there in shining garment were messengers of God. And you can see what it did. It caused fear. That word, you notice it doesn't say angels there, but men. That's how they appeared as men. The writer to the Hebrews talks about those who have entertained angels unawares, messengers. And you get into the book of Revelation, it talks about the angel of each church, of Ephesus or Thyatira, of Lystra. It's not that there's angels that preside over the congregation, but these are God's messengers. And when God is pleased to reveal his word, you notice the talk wasn't about the angels. When the messenger has clearly delivered the message, it's about the Savior. It's not about the messenger. They were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. And when the messenger spoke, two important things. Why seek ye the living among the dead? I believe when God is pleased to reveal Christ in the heart, we stop seeking him among the dead, among dead works, among dead rituals, among dead men. There's a separating out. That's what the Lord does. You don't go back into the grave. Once it was made known that he's risen, those that went, looked, and then left. But what do men do today? They made a shrine out of the grave. In fact, there's a debate going on. If you get on one of these tours over to Israel, you got to visit several sites because no one's really quite sure which one it is. So to make sure they covered all the bases, they set up shrines at each one of them. There's Gordon's tomb, and then there's somebody else's tomb. These are men that have gone in and done archaeological digs and investigations. So men pursue after these things. My question there is, why seek ye the living among the dead? But then the second truth there in verse 7, that they declared that the Son of Man must be delivered. You see that must. Could there be salvation in any other way but through the death of Jesus Christ? It's in his death that sinners are redeemed and justified. That's when it occurred, when he put it away. And he was delivered into the hands of sinful men. You stop and think about it. These were the religious people of the day who crucified him. These were the high priests that condemned him. They delivered up the Lamb of God and yet didn't even know that they were delivering up the Prince of Life. Had they known, they wouldn't have crucified him. But the Lord, all the while they were accomplishing their will, and they're called wicked men. It didn't matter how religious they were. None of that stands before a holy God. That's why Christ said of them, in that day they'd say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? He'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Do you realize that that's true of anybody that seeks to approach unto God in any other way than by this one death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? You remain in your wickedness because you don't have a righteousness that can match that of God. But Christ did. When he was delivered up and crucified, it was according to God's purpose. That word crucified. He died because he was numbered among transgressors. And then it says in the third day, rise again. You know why it's important, that resurrection? Because his resurrection is proof that God was satisfied. If you look over one more verse here in Romans chapter 4, these are scriptures that, as the Lord continues to teach me, become more and more precious to my soul. Because it takes it entirely out of my hands. It's not in my believing. It's not in my seeing. It's not how well I can reason and understand it. It's in the one who came, lived, died, and rose again. He earned it, he established it, and upon completion of his work, God imputed it once for all to sinners such as we are. That's what Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses. For means because of. The offenses weren't his, they were ours. But here it is again, and was raised again for or because of our justification. That means when he was raised, that's God declaring once for all that he has justified everyone for whom he died, in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their failings, in spite of their blindness and ignorance. It's the Lord that justifies. Well, we'll come back to this next time because there's a lot more here. I pray the Lord will bless you. Heard you are hearing. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 103. We'll stand and sing this as our final hymn and our praise to the Lord. 103. One day.
One day when heaven was filled with its praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Welcome among men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he buried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering, anguish, despised and rejected. Bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the strong rolled away from the door. Then he arose over that he had conquered. Now it's the sin day, my Lord, evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Mary, he carried my
Amen. What a blessed hope he is. Have a good day.